Amen. John writes in his first epistle, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world, John writes, is passing away, along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." This evening, from these chapters of Revelation, I think John wants us just to feel those words in which he instructs us with in his first epistle. And I'm going to pray to God to ask him to help us. Father, I pray that those words I've just read from John's first epistle, we would not just know like a doctrine in our head, but Lord, that we would feel it in our heart, and that we would live them with our lives as we live in the world. Lord, that the world would not be in us. And as we live in the world, that we would live distinct, godly lives. And that we would live in from the perspective that this world is passing away. Oh Lord, help us feel this and know this and live this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. These two chapters are about Babylon. As we've zipped through Revelation, we've seen the seven seals. We've seen the world from, if you like, history from the view of the persecuted church. We've seen the seven trumpets, the view of the world from the persecuting church. We've seen the seven visions. The whole thing is about a great battle between the dragon, Satan, and the woman and her child. We've seen something of what the world is and who it's controlled by. We've had the visions, haven't we, of the two beasts, the unholy trinity. And in chapter 14, we had just a mention of the fact that Babylon is fallen. And here in these two chapters, we're heading it with clarity. With much, I think Paul said last week that the tempo is increasing. The noise is getting louder. And we're seeing the end more clearly now, as God wants to show us that all of his enemies are going to be removed. And as we get to the end of Revelation, it's glory, glory for the church. And this evening, he wants to show us Babylon and the fate of Babylon. But you ask the question, well, what on earth? Who is Babylon? What is Babylon? And as we read these verses, there seem to be many references maybe to the Roman Empire. And certainly for John's day, he was exiled on Patmos. And the Empire of Rome called the shots. They put him there. They were in charge of things. And the Roman Empire did indeed persecute the church. But I think it would be foolish to think that these verses only apply to the Roman Empire. If that were the case, why didn't John just call Rome, Rome, instead of this mystery Babylon that he talks about? But no, I believe that John wants us to know that it's Babylon is not just a geographical place, but it is, I'm going to call it a syndrome. It's a syndrome which humanity has suffered with and does suffer with. It's a syndrome that's spoken of all the way through the Bible, and of course it was there in Rome. But it's also alive and kicking today in the world around us. We read those words of Nebuchadnezzar, which sums up, maybe you could say, the syndrome of Babylon. He was the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. And you remember he stood on his palace roof and he says, "Is this not the great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" That is, if you like, sums up the syndrome of Babylon. And as we go through the Old Testament, we hear two things, that Babylon is fallen and Babylon is proud. Or maybe it's the other order. Babylon is proud and Babylon is fallen. In Jeremiah, we read, "Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand, making the earth drunk The nations drank of her wine, therefore the nations went mad. Suddenly Babylon has fallen and been broken. Wail for her. Or Isaiah, we read in chapter 14, your pomp is brought down to Sheol. I think to really understand the syndrome of Babylon, we need to go even further back than Nebuchadnezzar. We go back to Babel. If you remember in Genesis chapter 11, the people of Shinar come together and they say, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. And God comes down and he confuses their language and he calls that place Babel. A tower that might reach to heaven. That is Babylon. That's the syndrome of the world. We want to make a tower that will reach to heaven. It's really just an outworking of Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve said, not something so dissimilar, where they said, we shall be like God. And that is the cry, that's the principle at work, that mankind, in its arrogance against God, has this spirit of Babylon within it. It was there in Rome. I was, in the Reformation, the reformers looked to the papacy. Or I was reading a man called Bavinck, who lived after the Second World War. And he sees it there in Nazi Germany. It's there in every nation and every age. In actual fact, as we read these verses, it talks about how that Babylon, this prostitute, is a city, and it's a woman. We're in Southampton. We know that ships are women, aren't they? You don't have Gordon the ship going past. No, they've all got ladies' names. And cities are similar. They have ladies' names. They're ladies. But this lady is an unpleasant lady. She's a prostitute. And she's, well, we're going to find out all about her. But we read that she sits on many waters. And in verse 15, we discover that's referring to the fact that she sits on all the nations. All the nations around the world today are infected with this syndrome of Babylon. We want to make a tower that reaches to heaven. We want to be like God. And God is rejected and fought against in mankind's arrogance. So that's who Babylon is. That's what Babylon is. And I want us to see next, what is the character of Babylon? What is she like as a city? Well, the first thing I want to point your attention to is the fact that she is very, very attractive. She's like an attractive woman. Babylon. We read, and this is quite shocking. We read in verse 6, is it, when John saw Babylon, he marveled. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. Do you know that's the same word that is used to describe Jesus when he saw the faith of the centurion? Jesus was astonished and marveled at the faith of the centurion. And John looks, the apostle John looks at Babylon and he marvels, shocks with astonishment. And the angel has to come to him and say, John, why are you marveling? It's because she's so attractive. Why is she so attractive, you ask? Well, it seems that the most attractive thing that is brought out here is that she is extremely prosperous. Verse 4, we read that she's arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls. And what's in her hand? It's a golden cup. Wow. What an alluring woman. She's very wealthy. Chapter 18, verse 7, she lived in luxury. As all the people who live in this city, they're living in luxury. Chapter 18, verse 3, the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. And you ask, well, how did they get so rich? And then, I'm not going to read it again, but verses 11 to 13 of chapter 18 list the cargo of Babylon. Just look at that list. The world offers a lot. There's a lot for sale in Babylon. Just come and look. She arrays it before you. Come and look at all that I can offer you. There's so much in the, I mean, this is kind of Rome language of the most exotic things that could be on offer. Maybe today you'd have other things in that list of what you find attractive. But it's all there in the world. Come, chapter 18, verse 14, we describe it as all your delicacies and splendor. In fact, verse 14, this is how she sells it to you. It's the fruit for which your soul longs. Everything that you long for is here in Babylon, the world says to you. She'll make it worth your while, you know, Babylon. It's the celebrity lifestyle. I don't know whether you have a staff room at work and whether there's magazines on the table and you flick through them and what do you see? It's the celebrity lifestyle. Babylon spends millions on advertising. Come and spend your money here. Make your life more luxurious and comfortable. Settle down in the world, she says. Be like this. It's the fruit of what your soul longs for. She's attractive. She's very wealthy. What else is her character? Well, we read of great security in Babylon. Chapter 18, verse 7, in her heart, she says, I sit as queen. I am no widow. And mourning I shall never see. These are an exact quote from Isaiah chapter 47. You say, why is he quoted Isaiah? Well, much of chapter 18 comes from the Old Testament. Because the spirit of Babylon flows through every age. Every nation, every age. Through the history of mankind, this syndrome of Babylon has struck. And the character is always the same. We are so secure. We are established, Babylon says. Money is power. It gets you what you want now and is a ticket for the future. Have you noticed? It was only a few years ago that COVID rocked our world. And we felt fragile, did we not? But who speaks about those days now? It's almost forgotten about. No, we're back on track now. We are secure and established. We're okay, Babylon says. Don't worry about those days. They're forgotten. Security. Thirdly, power is another characteristic of Babylon. So powerful, she'll tell you. Chapter 18, verse 2, what's her name? She's Babylon the Great. Babylon the Great. Chapter 18, verse 10, she is the great city. Chapter 17, verse 18, she has dominion over the kings of the earth. It is a very impressive club. All the top people are in Babylon. They're all there. Look at them. It's the kind of club you want to be in. There's safety in numbers, Babylon will tell you. We're all in it. We're not going to be rocked together, are we? Come and enjoy Babylon. The wealth, the security, the power, but it goes on. She's glorious. Look at the glory, she says, of Babylon. Chapter 18, verse 7, as she glorified herself and lived in luxury, the glory of Babylon. But I ask you, just to cast your mind back to chapter 14 of Revelation, where we read of the angel flying overhead, do you remember, and proclaiming in a loud voice to the earth the eternal gospel. What was the eternal gospel? Do you remember? It went out for us all to hear. It was loud and clear. What was it? Fear God and give him glory. It was an invitation to us that we can fear God and give him glory. It's something that we're invited to and something we should do. It's the call of heaven to us this evening. And Babylon shouts back. And she says, no, no, I won't. I will glorify myself, she shouts. And this is her character. She's attractive in her wealth. She's secure and established. She's powerful and glorious. And the whole thing about this is she's strangely addictive. We read in Ephesians chapter 2 that we used to just follow the course of this world. It happens without thinking, you know. You won't even realize you're doing it. Because Babylon is addictive. You just do it. You join in. And I want us just to pause before we carry on. I want to ask just two questions. You know, if Babylon can give you the fruit of all that your soul longs for, which she claims she can, then whatever are we doing here this evening? If she can give you all of this and everything, then what's the point of the Christian life? The psalmist Asaph asked the same question. His foot almost slipped. Maybe you can relate to that. He was almost allured by the world until something happened. Do you remember what happened? He went into the sanctuary. And what did he find there? He saw their end. He saw how it ended up. And here in Revelation, John is doing that for us this evening. He's showing us the world and what it's like. He's not pulling the wool over our eyes. It's like this. And we know it's like this. But he's showing us the destiny, where it all ends, the telos, the goal, the final bit. Where does Babylon end? And where does the church end? And please don't lose sight as you go through Revelation. In actual fact, if you compare the first few verses of Revelation chapter 17 with Revelation 21 verse 9, you're going to find almost exactly the same words. The angel says, come and I'll show you this. And then come and I'll show you this. Come and I'll show you this woman. Come and I'll show you another woman. He's going to show us the bride of Christ. And he's going to show us the glory of heaven. Okay, so don't lose sight. In actual fact, what we're being shown here is two women and their rival women. Do you remember? It's so easy to forget where we've been in Revelation. But do you remember chapter 12, where we were shown a beautiful woman in the wilderness? You can flick back to it if you like. That beautiful woman, she was a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet. And on her head was a crown of 12 stars. Who was that beautiful woman? It was the church. It was the church, and she's so precious to God. And the dragon is making war against her, and she flees into the wilderness to a place prepared by God where God protects her. And because she's so precious to God, everything revolves really around her destiny. History is all about what God is doing for her church. And she's there. But here is another woman in the wilderness, we read. And look at her adornment. And she's setting herself up as some kind of rival to the church. She's beautiful and she looks secure and glorious, but she's a sham. She's not real. And John wants to show us that it ends terribly if you build your life on Babylon. Look at the eternal destiny, John says, of these two cities. But the second question I just want to ask before we carry on is this. It's an observation, actually. I want you just to realize that there's a great risk of compromise. If even the Apostle John could marvel at the beauty of Babylon, then, brothers and sisters, as we enter into another world, another week this week, the temptation to be allured by this world would be very, very great because she seems so alluring. And so there's a great risk to us as a church that we compromise our walk. And instead of being devoted to the Lord Jesus and his church, we are devoted to another and the world. And on that note, there's one more characteristic of this woman. She is beautiful, or appears that way, and secure and powerful and glorious. But fifthly, she's demonic. Please don't miss that. Her true character, John brings out in this passage, she is demonic. She's ultimately under demonic powers. The world, in its organization and raging against God, is demonic. Look at it. Chapter 17, verse 2. Great prostitute with which the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality. Verse 4 of chapter 17. What's in that golden cup that you were once marveling? Well, is a cup of abominations. And it's got the impurities of her sexual immorality in it. Look at her head now. The name on your head in Revelation speaks of your identity. Verse 5, what's the name on her head? Mother of prostitutes is written on her head. This isn't the kind of woman you want to come back to meet your parents. This is the kind of woman that C.S. Lewis describes as being the white witch, who on the one hand offers you hot chocolate and Turkish delight, whilst at the same time holding a spell over the whole of Narnia. She's so alluring, and yet she's so demonic. Look at her companions and allies in chapter 17, verse 3. Who are her allies? Who is she sitting on? Well, she's sitting on the beast, and he's got 7 heads and 10 horns. Where have we met him before? The beast in chapter 13, verse 1. 7 heads, 10 horns. It's the same description of the dragon, of Satan. Yes, it's a description of society inspired by and driven by the devil himself. The bright lights, the colours, the cargo of Babylon are just an allurement behind the sinister hand of Satan. I don't know whether you believe that, brothers and sisters. Do you? The devil is the prince of this world. He's the ruler of Babylon. Now, verses 9 to 14 of chapter 17, it can seem a bit confusing as you read those verses. But I think, basically, you've got this theme running through them, that the beast is one who was and is not and will be again, will rise again. He is a parody of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember we read of Jesus that he's the one who died? He's the living one who died and is alive forevermore. Well, the beast copies that. And he sets himself up as one who was and is not and will rise again, but ultimately will go down to destruction. And we read in those verses of pictures of kind of security. You've got a sevenfold mountain of authority and power, a sevenfold head. You've got a sevenfold kingship. And rulers, they come and they go, and empires pass. But all the way through this is this cycle of kind of dying and rising again, and the evil hand of Satan, the syndrome of Babylon, just runs on and on and on through generation and generation. And we see that the world ultimately is being used by Satan to oppress the church. In 17 verse 6, the woman is drunk on the blood of the saints and the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. Chapter 18 verse 24, in her is found the blood of the prophets and the saints and all those who have been slain on the earth. She oppresses the church. Around the world today, the church is oppressed by Babylon, you could say. The world in its opposition against God. Even here today, maybe you say, I don't feel oppressed. But, you know, if you speak out for Jesus, you will be cancelled and unfollowed. If you don't sign up to the values of Babylon, you will be silenced. And through her seduction, she allures you from a pure walk with the Lord Jesus. I wonder, why is there this talk of prostitution? And why is this talk of sexual immorality so prevalent in these verses? Is it the biggest problem with humanity? Well, no, I don't think that's the message here. The message is talking about spiritual unfaithfulness. You, brothers and sisters, are pledged to be married to the Lord Jesus. Ahead of you is the great wedding day, when in glory you'll be presented as a spotless bride to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what awaits you. And how are you living now? That's something of the theme of these verses. I struggle to say these words, but could you imagine the situation whereby somebody is engaged, pledged to be married to somebody else? They're looking forward to their wedding day, and yet they're sleeping with a prostitute. It's a horrible picture, isn't it? Oh, you know, don't talk about that in church. But that is spiritually what is going on. This woman is alluring us away from our walk with Jesus. And we follow the course of this world if we're not careful. So that's her character. But the other theme of these verses that we're going to have to cover really quickly is the fact that that Babylon is fallen, the downfall of Babylon. Chapter 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters." And in chapter 18, we read of the fall of Babylon. Verses 1 to 3, fallen is Babylon the Great. These are the words of the prophet Isaiah as he announced from his watchtower and announced to Jerusalem the capture of Babylon by Cyrus in Isaiah 21. And then in chapter 34 of Isaiah, he describes the enemies of God. One day that they would be in utter desolation, a place of unclean spirits, unclean birds, and unclean beasts. And John picks up that imagery and he says, that is how it will be for Babylon, for society organized against God. A place, could you imagine a city full of unclean things? I think John is preparing us for the contrast that we're going to read of in coming verses when we read of a holy city where no unclean thing ever enters in. And he's trying to build up the contrast so that we want to say, I don't want to be in that city. I want to be in that city. Fallen is Babylon the Great. And then in verses 9 to 19 of chapter 18, we read a series of laments for all of those who have aligned themselves with Babylon. That is to say, have built their lives on Babylon. We read of the kings of this earth in verses 9 to 10. We read of the merchants in verses 11 to 17. We read of the mariners in verses 17 to 19. And what are they doing? They're weeping and they're wailing because Babylon is doomed. It's coming to an end. It's coming undone. Everything they built their lives upon is undone before their eyes. God will judge her, is the message of these chapters. And did you notice that refrain in chapter 18? In verse 8, verse 10, verse 17, and verse 19, we read that this undoing, this judgment will happen in a single hour. In a single hour. In a single hour. It will be sudden and it will be swift. At the end of chapter 17, we read some verses of Satan's kingdom imploding, it would seem. The beast starts to attack the prostitute and Babylon. And the whole thing is chaotic. What is it talking about? Some see it as maybe some kind of satanic civil war at the end of time, kind of just before the fall of Babylon. But I wonder whether it's actually describing the nature of Satan's kingdom through all of history. It's a description of the current reign of the anarchy of evil, which is the history of humanity. Just think about it. When Nero in Rome, in the government of Rome, he decided it was a good idea to burn Rome in all of her grandeur. You say, what is going on there? What's it about? But we see it there, the nonsensicalness of evil. Why do it? But evil destroys evil. Bavinck writes, humanity totally estranged from God, that capricious and fickle woman that has her one night stands with whoever, that has become drunk on her own delusion and impressed by her own grandeur, this same humanity ends itself by means of her radical self-destruction. She bombs herself into oblivion. She destroys what she has built. She commits suicide. The world history is indeed suicide. It's a leap into the abyss. That is what humanity does without prompting. We reflect on the words of Jesus. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? But ultimately, one day Babylon is completely fallen. It's going to be like, John says, a massive stone dropped into the water. A millstone. And an almighty splash as it hits the water. But then the water just covers over the stone. And it's to be seen and remembered no more. Could you imagine what it was like that day? You could have been sitting here, just looking out there, and before our eyes would sail past us the unsinkable ship, Titanic. And out she went. She was the glory of mankind. She had, a double or a triple skinned hull? This was an unsinkable ship, was the claim. And hours went into designing her decadence and the entertainment and the food and the decoration. Very little time was spent on lifeboat capacity, because that didn't matter, because she was unsinkable, was the claim of the Titanic. But we know the story of the Titanic, don't we? That on deck that day they were playing "I Did It My Way," the tune of Babylon. When all of a sudden it hit an iceberg, and in a single hour, it sunk to the bottom of the sea to be known and seen no more. The music was suddenly silenced. The lights suddenly went out as it sunk beneath the waves. And such is the plight of sinful society aligning itself against God. We read of the sound of the harpists and the musicians, the sound of the Albert Hall, the last night of the proms. And then the next minute there is silence. The craftsmen at the mill, business as usual, and then silence. The lights of Southampton, and then all is darkness. The voice of the bridegroom and the bride and people relating to each other, and then silence. But it looked like it was so secure, you say. But God has marked it out for destruction. Babylon has fallen. Now, friends, as we close our evening together, we just have to ask, why on earth has John given us all of these descriptions? It's two things. First of all, that as a church, we should rejoice. You say rejoice? That's what he says. Chapter 18, verse 20. Amidst all the laments of the world, rejoice over her, O heaven. This isn't an instruction to be spiteful or to have some kind of schadenfreude at the destruction of the world. No, it's not that at all. But to rejoice because God's kingdom is coming and he's sweeping aside all of his enemies. Just have a look at chapter 18, verse 1. We read, "After this I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory." This is an echo of Ezekiel 47, where we read, "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east, and the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory." And the truth of the matter is, brothers and sisters, that as this world in its raging against God is swept away, what is being poured into its place? It's God renewing the world. And there will be a place where there are no rivals to the glorious majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We rejoice as a church, as Babylon is fallen. But the second thing as we close is this. We're to rejoice and we're to repent. Chapter 18, verse 4. "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, come out of her. What does it mean to come out of Babylon? Some have interpreted these words as going into the desert or making a monastery or living on a pillar, but none of those things is what it means. It's talking about repentance of worldliness and living distinct godly lives in a godless society. Remaining to the world as a witness that we are citizens of a different city with a better king. And we're not pursuing the prosperity, the security, and the glory of this world, but rather the glory of another world. That is what we aim at. Do you know, as I close this evening, we're given all of these pictures in vivid technicolor just to reinforce those words from the first epistle of John. Do not love this world or anything in the world because it is passing away. We're given these images. We're also given examples of people like Demas who loved this world too much. Brothers and sisters, I ask you, who do you love? Who are you devoted to? We have the great example of Lot. Do you remember Lot who made his tents in this world? He pitched his tents near Sodom and then he found himself in the gate of Sodom. And God literally had to send angels to take him by the scruff of the neck to take him out of Sodom. And as he fled, his wife turned back. Why did she turn back, you ask? Well, Sodom was in her heart. She was like the lamenters of this passage who lamented the destruction of Babylon. And friends, I ask, what's in your heart? Is it love, pure, devoted love to the Lord Jesus Christ, or is it love to this world? And if you love this world like Demas, like Lot's wife, then repent, come out of her, John says. And if you've never come out of Babylon, come out this evening. Come out into the church that loved the Lord Jesus and lives for him and his kingdom and the hope of the glorious promises that he gives to his church. And we're going to finish. We're going to finish now by singing. We're going to finish by singing that though the nations rage, we're going to sing of our eternal King. We love him. We love the Lord Jesus and we are devoted to him. We're his bride. So let's stand and sing, though the nations rage.